Yes. Well, again, I want to welcome all of y'all, especially those of you who are new here today. We're so glad that you are here with us. And if you are new, whether in person or online, it's a great time to join us. A handful of weeks ago, we rolled out sort of a three-year vision of hope, what we hoped and prayed that God would be doing here between now and December 2027. And here's our wonderful infographic again, just talking about more lives changed, more people connected to God and to each other, more small groups, just more impact in our local community, more impact across Chatham County. We're hoping for a new facility for our Pittsboro campus. We're hoping to start work inside our city. We kind of put out a number of different things, but in that bottom left corner, we talked about this thing called positioning for organizational fruitfulness. We talked about systems and structures and staff and volunteers to help support growth. So one of the things that we're feeling as the church grows is that we are kind of more and more pressed and have more and more needs on kind of the organizational side of things. So things like we have a new human resources team, a bunch of volunteers, wonderful people who are helping us to make sure we're doing good hiring and good staffing and caring for people well, all that kind of thing. So one of the things that we're asking about and looking into is, can we bring someone in that would help us to sort of do kind of the business side of things, kind of the organizational side of things and making sure that things are running smoothly and well. So in church world, that position is called executive pastor. Okay, so executive pastor doesn't mean like over all of all things, it just means sort of the business end of church, right? So that's sort of a church term, right? So we've been asking the question, is it time for us to hire an executive pastor? At the same time, we have needs in our people development side of things, right? So one of our goals is to go from 20 small groups to 40 small groups. In order to do that, we need to do more investment in leadership development and those kinds of things. So we're asking the question, hey, can we do more investment in developing our people and continuing to offer more resources and doing more teaching and workshops and those kinds of things, as well as sort of this business end of things, this executive pastor side of things. So it turns out that we have somebody already on staff who loves doing both business side of things, organizational side of things, as well as sort of teaching and developing people. His name is Jaime. You've met him before. If you're new, you might not know, we have two locations, one here in North Chatham, one in Pittsboro. And Jaime is currently sort of the Pittsboro campus teaching pastor. So he is currently the guy who teaches most weeks and caring for people in a pastoral kind of a way and making sure things run well down there. So Jaime is going to move eventually, sometime in 2025, we hope, from that position to this new executive and teaching pastor position. Again, executive just means business side of things, organizational side of things, as well as doing the teaching. He'll do some workshops, some teaching, he'll float, he'll preach at both campuses occasionally, all those sorts of things. What that means is, in order to sort of free him up to do that job, is we're hiring a Pittsboro campus pastor. We're looking for someone who will teach and preach most weeks, who will do all the pastoral care of people in the congregation, and will also help with sort of organizational stuff and recruiting volunteers, and also as we're getting ready to hopefully sometime in the near future move that campus to a new location, they sort of shepherd that whole part of the community into that new location. So we're going to post that job this week. So we want to make sure you knew about it before you saw it online that we're posting this job. Jaime's not going anywhere. He's staying within the church, but we are going to hire someone to free him up to be able to do some of that system and structure kind of stuff. And if you know someone who you think might be a good person to teach and preach regularly in Pittsboro and to shepherd and care for people, please, please, please make sure they hear about the job and please be praying for our church and for the Pittsboro campus particularly. But man, Chatham County is changing so much, isn't it? If you've been here for longer than a year or two, you know how much it's changing. It's changing so much, so fast. Here's our hope and our prayer with this vision, right? This three-year vision as we continue to make changes and adapt. We're praying that the spiritual disruption is greater than the developmental disruption in Chatham County. That as much as things are changing with new neighborhoods and new buildings and new construction, our prayer, our hope is that what God does to renovate hearts and lives and families and bodies and spirits is deeper and longer lasting than any construction project happening across Chatham County. This is one of the ways that we're hoping to be positioned for more and more fruitfulness going into 2025 and beyond, that we might be an instrument to change Chatham County, change our world. This is week four of our Change Your World series. We're talking about what does it mean for us to be the kind of fruitful people that God made us to be, that we might be able to make a difference in our world, wherever God has put you. We talked all of January about the fact that almost all of us at some point find ourselves in some sort of broken or dysfunctional system or place. That could be extended family, could be a workplace that's dysfunctional, could be a neighborhood listserv that's constantly dysfunctional. Could be your school or a classroom, right? We find ourselves in these places where things aren't as they should be or could be. And we talked about all January sort of praying and drawing from God's spiritual resources to change the atmosphere in those places. For this series, we're asking the question, what if you are the answer to your own prayers? What if you're going to be part of the answer to the prayers that God might change the environment wherever he has put you or wherever he has sent you? And so we've been drilling down into what does that look like for us as a community and us as individually to be instruments of change in our community. Have you ever noticed that if you get five people in a room, you get 500 opinions? Can't agree on anything, right? So it's really hard to like get people to wrangle people in the same direction. But here's a really, really, really interesting thing. Almost everyone agrees the world is not what it could be or should be. Isn't that interesting? Everyone agrees. The world is not what it could be or what it should be. Now, why that is and how to fix it, we got all kinds of different ideas around that. But we actually have almost universal agreement. The world is not as it could be or should be. You look around and say, man, this stuff is just not right. Now, the biblical story of what's gone wrong is this. At the biblical story, the biblical account of what's gone wrong is that the whole world blew up by believing one lie. We believed a lie. Human beings believed a lie. And the lie was, God's holding out on you. Can't trust God. And in fact, the only way for you to be happy and get the life that you think you want is for you to go directly against what God has commanded you to do. That was the lie that human beings believed, right? The lie was that you will be like God. Like, there's superpowers and God's holding out on you. And if only you do this thing, then you'll be better, you'll be happier, right? So when human beings believed this first recorded lie for the first recorded human beings, it opened up a spiritual wormhole where all of death got poured through, all of sorrow got poured through, all sickness, all mourning, all tears, all lying, all deceiving, all manipulating. Everything got poured through believing a lie. Everything blew up and went sideways. Everything blows up because when we believe and act on lies. Now, what we're talking about today is a particular way that this lie and the living in a world of lies and the ways that we believe the wrong things about God, about who we are, about who we're not, about what makes us happy, about what the purpose of life is, there's a particular way, a particular consequence of that, and that is this. Something, it touches on something we talked about 5 weeks ago or so, that when God first created human beings in his image, the very first thing God does is bless them. That tells you something about God's disposition toward people, toward you. I've got really good news for you today. No matter what's happening in your life right now, God wants to bless you. His disposition toward you is blessing and favor. Now, it doesn't always look like money or accomplishment or people, everyone liking you, right? It doesn't always look like the way that we think we want God to bless us. But God's primary disposition towards humanity is blessing, 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 right? And so he made us in his image. So what that means is this, that the primary way we're supposed to relate to each other is through blessing. That's one of the best ways, the primary ways that you and I are supposed to relate to each other through the lens and through the work of blessing one another. But here's what happens when lies corrupt us. When lies corrupt us, we exploit people instead. When lies corrupt us, we use people instead. When lies corrupt us, we ignore people instead of loving them. We were created to bless in God's image. Instead, we believe lies. We believe lies about what's important, what matters, what makes us important. How do we feel good about ourselves? We use and exploit people instead. Now, human history, 5,000 years, this is just the most constant way humans have related to each other, right? Whether it's big ticket things like slavery, right? Clearly people are being used and exploited. To smaller things like using someone to get a job, using someone to get a boyfriend or girlfriend, using someone as a punchline to make you look good in front of other people, right? We use and exploit people all the time. We were made to bless. But when we believe lies about what's important, what matters, what makes us important, we believe lies about God and about who we are and who we're not, we are going to eventually always exploit people, use people. So here's a map for how God's people change our world. So let's recap this, okay? Lies are at the core of what's gone wrong. Lies about who God is, who what God wants for us, who we are, and how we're supposed to live. Lies are at the core of what's gone wrong. The consequence of this is ultimately we exploit one another rather than bless each other. This always happens. We're always going to end up exploiting each other. We believe lies about what matters, what's important, who God is, who God isn't, who we are, and what's supposed to make us happy. So what God's people do, here's what God's people do. God's people then replace lies with truth. That's what we do. We replace lies that people believe about God, about themselves, about what makes us happy, about why we're here on earth, about what makes us valuable or important. We replace lies with truth, and we replace exploitation or ignoring people with blessing. This is the work God calls his people to do. And you and I are in places where people are being exploited, ignored, or used, who are supposed to be blessed, loved, and served. And so anytime we find ourselves in one of those places, God calls us to be instruments of changing the world by bringing truth to bear and speaking that truth, and then doing everything we can to call people to the biblical word of repentance, to move away from exploitation and to creating relationships that function as blessing. That's exactly what we see in Nehemiah chapter 5, the passage Greg just read. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you might not know when Nehemiah happened, along with other people who know the Bible a lot. Nehemiah happens around 430 BC, so we're 430 years before Jesus. About 50 to 75 years before this, Jerusalem, the capital city, got overrun by the Babylonians. The walls are totally in disrepair and ruins. They cart off a bunch of the best and the brightest over to Babylon. And Nehemiah is actually born in captivity. He's never been to Jerusalem. He's never been there. But he hears that the walls are still in ruins 50 plus years later, and he's heartbroken, even though he's never been there. So he prays and he asks God to give him favor to the king. The king blesses him to go and rebuild the walls that had been broken down for 50 to 75 years. It's been a long time. The people are totally, like, kind of just dull to the problem that the walls make them vulnerable militarily. It's also sort of a sign of disgrace. And so Nehemiah rallies the people to go to work, and they start rebuilding this wall that they've been sort of living with for a long time, like a house project you've never gotten around to. And if this was a Disney movie, they would be linking arms and singing a song about how working together solves all the world's problems. But it's not a Disney movie. And there's opposition to the wall rebuilding. One part of that opposition is external, right? The surrounding nations, surrounding people, they're not super excited about a rebuilt Jerusalem and a rebuilt wall. So that's a given. That's normal. But here's what's more painful. When the opposition comes from inside the house, it's a lot harder, isn't it? When the opposition comes from someone you're supposed to be able to trust, someone supposed to love you, have your back, that's so much worse, isn't it? Some of you have your deepest scars and deepest wounds because people who are supposed to love you, care for you, even protect you, betrayed you instead. And those are the deepest wounds, aren't they? And that's exactly where the people are in Nehemiah chapter 5. And in Nehemiah 5, the poor people raise an outcry against the rich folks, and here's their complaints. Here's how the complaints unfold. Complaint number one is this, that we, our sons and daughters, are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we have to eat grain. So you got to eat. Everyone's working on this wall, right? This wall is a massive project, taking everyone's time. And especially if you're really poor and you're subsistence farming, that is, you're only eating whatever you can grow. You don't have time to grow the fields and the wheat in the fields if you're working on the wall all the livelong day long. You can't eat a wall, amen? You can't. So the people are like, we got to get grain. The poor people especially are most vulnerable here, right? So they say, we have to eat. So then they continue to unpack what's going on. So that goes on, the next complaint. So we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to buy that grain during the famine. Now, this is the first time in Nehemiah we're told there's a famine happening. So not only are they taking on this massive rebuilding project that they've been ignoring for 50 plus years, they're doing it while a famine's happening all around them, right? So all this pressure. And of course, when pressure comes to a society and to a people group, the poorest people are the ones who are most vulnerable, right? And so they're like, hey, we're having to mortgage our fields, our vineyards, and our homes so that we can buy grain during the famine. But wait, it gets more. He says this. They say this. We have to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. So the king, of course, made money in his vast empire by sort of charging taxes, and they're having to mortgage their fields and mortgage their vineyards and those sort of things and having to borrow money to pay the king's tax. But here's the problem. What happens if you've already mortgaged your house and your fields and tax time comes around? You have nothing left to sell, nothing left to offer, except maybe one thing, maybe your own kids. So that's what they're having to do. We've had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved. We are powerless because our fields and our vineyards are mortgaged, so they belong to other people. So here's the thing. If you're a mama having to sell your kid off to slavery, you'd make an outcry too. They're having to sell off their kids to pay the taxes because their fields are mortgaged and their houses are mortgaged because they don't own anything else. And then to top it all off, is the thing that is the kicker. It's the thing that is most hurtful for some of us, right? The people, our people are doing this to us, to ourselves. They say this, although we're the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, we've had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Our own people are kicking us while we're down to build their own little empires, to build their own little fiefdoms, right? So here's what the wealthy people are doing. And here's the lie that they believe. The wealthy people in the story are believing the lie that if I get more and more money, I'm more and more important. I'm more and more powerful. I have more and more status. That my value or my worth is based on how much stuff I can stockpile and build up. And I'm going to build up more and more and more, no matter what it costs me. Let me ask you, do you think anyone believes that lie today still? Any of you here today believe in that lie? That the only way you're valuable or important or safe or secure is if you stockpile more money, more houses, more cars, more boats, more props. See, when lies are running our lives, lies will ruin our lives. When lies are running our lives and we have a little bit of power, a little bit of influence, it will ruin community. It will ruin family. When you believe that your value or your worth is in how much money you have, and your value or your worth is tied to your net worth, then you are going to do what it takes to pile up more and more money and more props, even at the expense of your own people being sold into slavery. Because when lies are running our lives, lies will ruin our communities. A couple falls ago, we talked about three core lies that are very common throughout society, throughout history. Three core lies that if you let them run roughshod over like who you are, how you're relating to God and to the world around you, they will bear all kinds of bad fruit and have all kinds of consequences in how you treat people in particular ways. So core lie number one was, I am what I have. This lie of acquisition. More money, more stuff, more props means I am more important. I am more valuable. I am more secure. That's the lie of acquisition. I am what I have. My value comes in how much I've stockpiled, and that's what matters most. Core lie number two is I am what I do. The more accomplished I am, the more proficient I am, the smarter I am, the more I'm climbing the ladder for some of us or getting more letters after my name or the bigger office, whatever that is, whatever that performance thing is, that's my value, that's my worth. The better mom I am, the better parent I am, the better grandparent I am, my value or worth comes exclusively in how well I perform. Core lie number three, I am what other people think about me. That is, I need you to like me so I can like me. And the more applause and the more approval I get from the people around me, the better off I am, the stronger I am, the more valuable I am. These three core lies. Let me ask you, you ever seen any of these at work in your life before? When you let any of these three core lies start to drive your life, you will start eventually to use people rather than bless them. You will start to use people or ignore people rather than bless them. Let me tell you, some of you have sacrificed marriages on the core of one of these three core lies, haven't you? Sacrificed kids on the altar of one of these three core lies, haven't you? You sacrifice kids, sacrifice marriages, sacrifice relationships at work, extended family. You said, these things don't matter. Here's what I need. Here's what I need. I gotta have more money. I gotta have more power. I gotta have more performance. I need more and more people to like me. And you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. Because when lies are running our lives, it always results in consequences of people being used or exploited. And so this is why the people of God are the people of truth, because Jesus said the truth is what sets us free. And when we understand the truth about who God is, about who we are, about what does it mean to be fully human, what does it actually mean to be a person of value or worth, and where do you find your value or worth or significance? Not in your net worth, not in people's approval, not in your performance. When you are oriented around what God says about you, it frees you from using and exploiting people and frees you up to bless people, which is exactly what you're made to do. And so the call for those of us who are Jesus' people is to be people of truth that speak over and against these lies. Now, that has to happen out there somewhat, but first and foremost, before we go out there to fix the world, here's the work that has to happen in us, right? The first work is this. Before we go change the lies out there, we have to deal with the lies in here, don't we? Before you go out there, fix the world, because here's the deal. I'm very good at seeing other people's problems. It's like a spiritual gift. Problems over there. You got problems. You're doing this. You're doing that. I'm very good at seeing other people's problems, other people's mess. But the only way that you and I have any integrity as people of God is if we're willing to say, I believe lies too. I've gotten lost in these lies too. I've gotten twisted and turned around in these lies too. I've allowed these lies to take hold of my heart, to drive the bus of my life. I have used people, ignored people, not cared for them the way that God calls me to, because I believed some of these lies. Now, this is an ongoing work. It's never done. But part of what it means to have integrity as the people of God is we do the work first in us before we go into the world to change our world. But as that work is being done, because it's never done, it's this ongoing work. As that work is being done, then we're invited to step into a broken and weary world where people are acting on lies all around us, where people are being exploited or used or misused or ignored all around us. We step into the world to change the world. And Nehemiah shows us how we might do this, how we might step into a broken world where people are running on lies all around us, how you might step into that world to change that world. And the first thing Nehemiah does is this. He says, when I heard their outcry and all these charges, I was very angry. Early on in my marriage, I had a very unfortunate sort of core value and goal. My core value and goal was that conflict was bad. And my job in any conflict was to shorten it as quickly as possible. Manage around it, apologize. Can we get through this? Can we get past it? Can we skate past this? I did not want to deal with hard stuff. I wanted us to avoid conflict as much as possible. Many, many, many hours of therapy later, I realized that avoiding conflict was not a blessing to my marriage. It wasn't making us stronger, it was making us weaker. And so I had to rethink this sort of prime directive, this core value of avoiding conflict in order for us to have the healthy marriage I wanted us to have and that we both wanted to have. Some of us have the same kind of prime directive around anger. Avoid it at all costs. Never be angry. You can't be angry. Some of us got this message in religious settings, right? If you're good church people, don't get angry, right? But here's the deal. Nehemiah and later Jesus shows us in a world swimming with exploitation and lies, there are times to get angry. There's times to get angry. There's things that should make us angry. And I want to differentiate between a healthy kind of anger and an unhealthy anger. Okay, so let's talk about a healthy anger, unhealthy anger. There's a righteous anger. Righteous anger is bent on making wrong things right to bless others. Self-righteous anger, bent on making me look good, often at the expense of others. Righteous anger, wrong things, we'll make that right in order to release blessing to other people. Self-righteous anger, bent on making me look good. This is what virtue signaling online is all about, right? Look how angry I am at all the right things. And I don't like these people over here, and I'm on the right side of history and all that kind of stuff, right? I'm just making a lot of noise to make me feel good and look good, maybe before other people, maybe just inside myself to kind of justify myself. Sometimes, often at the expense of other people. Those are the bad people. I'm the good person. Yay. It's funny how that works so neatly for us, doesn't it? There's a righteous anger that we're invited to express in a world swimming of people being used, overlooked, exploited, ignored. And we're invited to speak that. And what kind of anger you have inside you is gonna change who you're becoming underneath the action. And if it's a righteous anger versus self-righteous anger, it's gonna drive the action in a particularly fruitful or less than fruitful kind of a way. So what Nehemiah does is Nehemiah hears these charges, and he gets very angry. Now, some of you avoid anger because you've never seen it constructive. You've never seen it good. Or maybe you've seen it actively bad, like you had an angry family member or angry coworker or angry boss, and you're like, I'm never doing that, never. Or an angry teacher as a kid, I'm never doing that, never doing that, never doing that. Some of us have never seen anger sort of lived out in a healthy way, fair enough. Nehemiah shows us what a healthy expression of anger might look like. He does this. He said, well, I then ponder the accusations in my mind, and then accused the nobles and the officials. So Nehemiah does two things. One, ponder in my mind and then move to action. Now, depending on your personality and whether or not you've had your coffee yet this morning because you lost an hour of sleep, you're gonna be bent toward one of these things or the other, but it's hard for you to do both, right? Some of you will ponder and ponder and ponder till the cows come home. You'll ponder and stew and ponder and stew and think and think and think. And like you'll ponder and stew for days and weeks and months and years, sometimes even decades, a conversation you should have had within the first 24 hours, not 10 years later. You'll ponder, 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 and never actually move to action. There's a time and a place to ponder, to give the Lord space and room to deal with your anger, to maybe even redirect it or transform it or redeem it. There's a time to ponder, and then there's a time to act. Have the hard conversation. Say the hard thing. Bring it into the light. Now, on the other hand, some of you don't got time to ponder. You're people of action. You get angry and you move. It takes you about 0.22 seconds before you're acting, right? Before you're ready to act and lash out or let someone have it. Anger is super explosive, and you don't want your anger to hijack you. You want to respond, not react. If you're reactive, it almost always comes out nasty. Pondering gives the Lord time to intervene, redirect, mature your anger, make sure it's being steered in the right direction. And pondering sets Nehemiah up to do what takes a lot of wisdom and a lot of strength and a lot of self-control to be able to do. He has the hard conversation in a really constructive way to help redirect exploitation into blessing. Here's what Nehemiah does on the other side of pondering. He does this. So I called together this large meeting to deal with them, and I said, as far as possible, we bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So all Nehemiah is doing here is like talking through the economics of the slave trade. So the poor Jews sell their kids to the rich Jews. The rich Jews then sell them to slave traders who are traveling through Jerusalem. And they're selling these kids to the slave traders who then cart them off to local cities outside of Israel. So what Nehemiah is saying is, listen, we spent all this money, all this time to go back and go to these local towns, these villages outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, to buy our kids back. And you're just selling them back to those people all over again. And they're just laughing at us. The surrounding nations are laughing at us because we're selling our own people to them only to buy them back again. This is ridiculous. See, sometimes speaking the truth is just pointing out something that's ridiculous or wrong. Sometimes speaking the truth is just about pointing out the thing that's ridiculous, because you know how lies grow and fester in the darkness. That's how lies grow and fester. Lies grow and fester in darkness and in hiding. Truth shines the bright light onto it so we can all see the ridiculousness of it, how thin it is, how empty it is. Because lies barely exist. They barely exist. They have no anchor in reality. A lie is something that someone made up. It's manufactured. It's manipulation. You shine the truth of light on the light of truth onto it. It exposes it. All Nehemiah is doing here is just pointing out the reality of what their actions are doing and the consequences of it. So Nehemiah sort of brings it together after they're quiet and silence, kind of humbled by this. Nehemiah says this: what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? So Nehemiah calls out the slave trade and to a group of people who have acquisition at the core of their lives, right? They're believing the lie of acquisition. I need more money, more money, more money to be more successful, more value, more prestige, more authority. I need more and more money. Nehemiah says, no, I want you to replace, because these are God people, right? These are Jews. These are people of the scriptures. They're God people. He says, I want you to replace the core lie of acquisition and money with fear of God, worship of God. My friends, some of you are here today because you're believing lies, because your life is run on lies. You're believing the lie of acquisition. You're believing the lie of I need more. I need to perform perfectly or better and better and better for me to be valuable or worthwhile. Or I need more. I need everyone around me to like me so I can like me. And maybe, just maybe, this morning Nehemiah's word to you is, shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord rather than serve a lie? Because if you serve a lie, you're just pouring all your time and all your energy into a black hole, a bottomless pit. It'll never be done. It'll never be done. Shouldn't you instead walk in the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, the worship of the one true God? Because that's the truth that sets you and these people free. And so Nehemiah has been pondering. He says the truth to these people. And then he also maps out a path back to restoration of blessing. Nehemiah says this, we'll close with this: let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you're charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. And they say, we'll give it back, they said. We'll not demand anything more from them. We'll do exactly as you say. See, Nehemiah shows us what it means to be instruments of God, to go and change your world, in a world swimming and people being exploited, used, or ignored. Because when lies are in the background in operation, people's motives and hearts, when people are chasing after their need to be propped up by money or props or stuff or people's approval or by more and more accomplishments, it will always result in using and exploiting people. Nehemiah gives us a map for how we might become change instruments in a broken and weary world to change our world. Let's see if we can bring that all together with today's wildly important take-homes. First, let's talk about the frame we talked about, right? First off, lies are at the core of what's gone wrong. That's the biblical account. What's gone wrong with the world? Lies. We believe lies. We act on lies. When lies are running our lives, when lies are running our cultures, our societies, they will ruin our lives. The consequence is we exploit each other rather than bless one another. That's what we were made to do. So in order to change our world, we do a couple things. We replace lies with the truth, because the truth is what sets us free, what Jesus says. We shine the light of truth anywhere we can, and we replace exploitation with blessing. That is, we are rabid about saying we're here to bless people. That's what we were created to do. So we want to be people who do what we can in our own hearts to make sure that we're being instruments of blessing wherever we can, and then we're creating families and neighborhoods and schools and businesses where blessing is flowing rather than exploitation and using people. Three core lies. I am what I have. I am what I do. I am what other people think about me. For some of you, this is why you're here today, because these lies are driving the bus of your life. And when these lies are driving the bus of your life, it will almost always lead you to the land of regret, using people, exploitation, and emptiness. Before we go and change all the lies out there and deal with the problems out there, we got to deal with the lies that work in us. This is the call for all of us who are following Jesus to be people of integrity, that we would be people who are genuinely dealing with the brokenness inside of each of us before we go out and change the world. And then Nehemiah gives us a map for changing your world, especially when you see exploitation. One, he listens to the complaints of the exploited, to the poor. He doesn't ignore them, doesn't blow them off. He listens. This is very important for us, that we're willing to listen to the complainers. Sometimes it's easy for us, some of us, to shut down or kind of wall off. It's important for us to listen. Where and how are people being exploited? Secondly, he gets angry, right? Talk about righteous anger and self-righteous anger. Righteous anger is all about making things right to bless others. Self-righteous anger, all about making me look good, often at the expense of others. So we're cultivating hearts that are righteously angry. Like we should get angry at some brokenness in the world. But how that gets steered has to be in healthy and holy ways. Next, he ponders, doesn't race to action, but he acts. He doesn't ponder endlessly. And for some of you, this is a work that you need to develop, work on. What does it mean for you to both ponder, process before the Lord in your own journey, and then to move toward action? And sometimes that action, it's just speaking truth. It's just exposing what's happening. Just sort of saying, hey, here's what's up. We're going to bring everything into the light. Everything lives in the light. When you're a Jesus person, you want everything to live in the light, because the darkness is where lies fester. It's where corruption happens. If you're a Jesus person, I want to call you to be relentless about bringing all the things into the light, that nothing grows. No sin, no shame, no guilt. Because darkness is a place where lies and sin and guilt and shame just grow and grow and grow. So Nehemiah, he acts, he brings things to the light, and then he offers a redemptive path to restore blessing as a primary way of relating. He goes to the rich people, says, hey, give them back the stuff. Stop charging interest, right? He helps them to reset. He doesn't just pile on shame and condemnation. There's no cancel thing happening here. He's not just trying to just cancel all the rich people. He's saying, hey, there's a path to redemption, path to healing, a path to blessing. Let's be a people who are oriented around the truth, the fear of God, so that we might bless one another. My friends, you're gonna be in some place somewhere where people are being exploited, used, or ignored. And part of what it means to be a person who is following Jesus is you have eyes to see where people are being exploited, used, or ignored. And then we get righteously angry. We pray to the Lord and ponder, what does it mean to bring truth to the situation? Some people are not God people, right? Nehemiah, they're all God people. They're all, at least in theory, all following God. So he can bring the God piece in. But really, the first thing he does is just expose it with the truth. Like, here's what's going on. Here's how the slave trade's working. Like, let's bring this all to the light. What does it mean to be a person who brings light into dark places? And then who offers, as humbly and faithfully as you can, a redemptive path back toward blessing, because that's what you're wired to do. That's what we were made to do. My prayer and my hope for you and for me, in a world swimming of lies, the result of exploitation, using, and ignoring people, is that we would be strong and courageous to speak the truth, invite people into the blessing that God called us to, that we might be instruments to change our world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need your help with this, in part because the truth is like a foreign concept for some of us, and it's so hard in a world swimming with lies to even know what's true sometimes. So Holy Spirit, Spirit of Truth, we ask that you would help us to grow in loving the truth, help us to grow and be able to speak the truth. Sometimes the truth feels like a foreign language to some of us because it feels hard or complicated or it's just not familiar. We are so used to operating out of things that aren't true or only partially true. Help us, help us, help us. Lord, I pray for my friends who are here, who are in the middle of situations, at work, at school, in their neighborhood, in our community, where people are being used, exploited, or just overlooked. Would you give us courage? Would you give us eyes to see it, first of all, and then the courage to engage with it, to speak truth, speak truthfully, to pull back the darkness, pull back the curtains, to show up with a picture, a plan, an idea of what the path to restoring blessing as the operating system could look like. Holy Spirit, would you give us courage and wisdom to speak, to stand in and step into situations that are broken, where people are being used or exploited or overlooked? Would we be strong and courageous to speak truth full of humility, grace, and love? And Lord, for some of us this morning, our lives are built around one of these lies or some other lie about who you are, what makes us important or valuable. Lord, some of us are stuck in one of these core lies. My prayer for my friends today who are recognizing I am building my life around one of these lies is they would repent, believe what you say is true, believe what you say is true about them, about God, about the world. My prayer for all of us is that we would do that holy good work of unearthing the places in our lives where we are hooked into those lies, one or more of them. Would we not be people who are duped by lies? Would we be people who are married to the truth, that we might be instruments, both being changed ourselves and instruments to change your world? We ask this in Jesus' strong, mighty name. Amen, amen, and amen.